what's really cool is where we're at tonight in the book of Hebrews is kind of cresting the hill and about to head on the thrilling ride on the backside down. Okay? That's kind of how I picture this here. We've wrestled through some difficult theology, and in doing so, we've learned a lot about Jesus, haven't we? I hope we have. Because what is this book all about? It's all about Jesus. Absolutely right. We've learned that Jesus is greater than anything God had ever done prior to His coming. And Jesus is greater than anything God has ever done since Jesus came. Jesus is the center of everything. I mean, you might remember, if you've been with our study for most of those 33 weeks, then we learned that Jesus is greater than every angel, right? We learned that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Aaron and Levi and all of the scads of high priests and priests that came after them. We learned that the new covenant that Jesus ushered in, that He brought in, was better than the old covenant. In fact, it's not only better, it sets aside the old covenant. We've seen that Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin for us on the cross is so great that it pays for every sin that has ever been committed for all time with just the one sacrifice of His life. Now, hopefully, as we've gone through this, we've come to understand why I titled our series the way we did, which is at the top of your outline, if you have one. It's all about Jesus. And that is far more than just a cute slogan for our bumper stickers or t-shirts or what have you. Jesus is greater than everything. And to comprehend that greatness, guys, we've had to climb some challenging hills. I've had some awesome conversations with you guys, maybe more so than a lot of the other books we've ever studied, because of some of the challenging things that we've seen. But tonight I'm happy to tell you that we are cresting the hill this evening. We're about to go down the backside where the pedaling is going to get, I guess you could say, a little bit easier, the ride's a little bit more exhilarating. The author of Hebrews is going to begin the cresting of the hill by briefly summarizing for us everything that we've learned in the book of Hebrews. Now, that's not as daunting as it sounds. And then he's going to begin to show us the backside of that hill, how to apply it to our lives, how to apply all of this stuff we've seen to real life. Now, what I'd like us to begin doing this evening is I want to read the entire passage together, although we will not get through all of it tonight. I want to read the whole thing, verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10, because I think in reading the whole thing, hopefully you'll kind of be able to see the crest of the hill I'm talking about and just a bit of a peek at the back side of it. So would you start reading with me there, chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Do you see how he's kind of summing up all the stuff that we've seen before? We're kind of getting to the top of the hill. Verse 22. Let us... So, therefore, since, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yeah, I like that. Amen is this is worth an amen. I want to kind of, as we move through these verses, if you have an outline, you can see, I kind of want to do so by asking questions. And these questions are kind of demanded by the text. Well, most of them are anyway. And the first question that I want to ask us tonight, in lieu of what we just read, what has God done for me? What has God done for me? And our first answer to that question is that Jesus paid the price for our sin. Is that not what we just read in verses 19 and 20? Remember, would you read it with me again? I mean, I don't get tired of reading Scripture, and so I hope you guys don't either. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Guys, that is Jesus paying the price for your sin, for my sin. Now, guys, we need to remember something here. While this reminder, just reading verses 19 and 20 there, that reminder of what God has done for us, I would suspect for most of us here, if we're children of God, if you're a follower of Christ, then that's a pleasant thing for you to hear, isn't it? Right? I mean, I would imagine so. However, what we need to remember is that this, what's just been stated, was a foreign thing. This was a hard thing for the original audience of this letter to hear. For those Jews who had converted to Christianity, who we've talked a lot about throughout this book, the idea of being able to approach God at all, much less with confidence, is an absolutely shocking concept. You and I, we read that and we go, "Yay, God," right? They would have been going, "What? What is he saying here?" Remember what we've seen in this book. Everything about the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to teach that we cannot have confidence in approaching God. Every part of it. If anything, we're to be filled with fear. It was to emphasize the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. That was the natural reaction of most people in the Old Testament when they encountered the Lord. You guys remember the Israelites when they, at Mount Sinai, when God was inaugurating the Old Covenant. You guys remember what happened? It says there were earthquakes. The mountains shook. The mountains were covered in smoke. There was lightning and thunder. There was trumpets blaring, and it wasn't the Israelites playing the trumpets. And what was their response to it all? Ooh, isn't this cool? No. They freaked out, just like probably we might too. They were terrified. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 19, we're told that they stayed at a very far distance. And I don't know if they kind of yelled this at Moses or what, but listen to what they said to Moses. "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Guys, that's how people felt in approaching God in the Old Testament. And remember, it wasn't just the beginning of the Old Covenant when people were filled with fear. Do you remember? We've seen what it was like when the high priest, right? We spent a lot of time talking about high priests and how the high priest, once a year, only once a year, would go through that thick veil or curtain into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice on the mercy seat. He went in with bells tied to his garments, not just so he made a nice sound, but so that the people who were outside the curtain could tell if he stopped moving around because he had been struck dead by the holiness of God. And they also tied a rope to his ankle, so that if that happened, they could pull him out without going into the room themselves. The high priest would practice the Day of Atonement ritual on what was essentially a Day of Atonement simulator, just so he would get it exactly right. Guys, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, basically like a guy going under the knife for triple bypass surgery. He had no idea if he was coming back out of there, you see. Approaching God was a scary thing. But what did the writer of Hebrews just tell us? He just told us that Jesus paid for our sin once for all, right? That barrier of sin that separated us from a holy God is gone. It is gone. There is a new way through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and it is through the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we just read. When Jesus said to his disciples, guys, I know we tend to just think of this at, you know, when we share communion together. But when Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body that is broken for you," he was referring to himself being broken, being torn, to make a way for you and I to enter the Holy of Holies where God is. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," do you guys remember what happened? At that very moment, it says that the veil, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple there, that curtain, by the way, is 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and an inch thick of material. The moment Jesus said it is finished, it tore from top, not from the bottom, from the top down to the bottom. That exact same moment, Jesus' flesh was torn and broken for us. Access to God was made possible by the torn flesh of Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. So followers of Christ, children of God, can now come before God with confidence. Because when God looks at you, when God looks at me as we approach Him, you know what He sees? He sees the blood of Jesus. He sees you and I through the lens of Jesus' blood, and we are squeaky clean. We are perfect, guys. We are sinless. I don't mean it practically. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But positionally, before a righteous God, we are sinless because Jesus removed our sin. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? That full barrier-free access to God, that is something that the people in the Old Testament, that was inconceivable to them. They couldn't even imagine that. But you and I, we have it through Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying here, that's the point of everything that I've taught you. Everything that I've written about. This is why, guys, Jesus is the only way to God. And all religions are not the same. Only Jesus paid for our sin. Muhammad did not pay for your sin. Joseph Smith did not pay for your sin. Krishna did not pay for your sin. Buddha did not pay for your sin. Only Jesus Christ did. Amen? But we're also given a second answer to the question, what has God done for me? Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, but there's a second answer to that. What has God done for us? Jesus is now my advocate before the Father. Guys, we don't just have full access to God through Jesus. We have unprecedented advocacy to the Father. Look at verse 21. Just a short little blip there, which covered a huge section of Hebrews. But he says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." Yeah, we spent a lot of time learning about how Jesus is our great high priest. The priests in the Old Testament, they were kind of that bridge, weren't they? Between the common people and an uncommon God. It's kind of like one hand was reaching out to God and one hand's reaching to the people, and the priests were kind of there in the middle. But now, we have Jesus, who is the best priest you could ever dream of. He is fully God, yes, and He is fully man. Could any of those other priests, high priests or otherwise, ever make that claim? Not a single one of them, but Jesus could. He is fully God. He is fully man. He understands God's holiness, and He also understands our weakness. He knows both. Think about it. When you go through tough times in life, when you go through challenges and trials, and you cry to God in prayer, who else would you want with you to plead your case before God than Jesus Christ Himself? Who else could better understand your struggles? Who else could be a better advocate to the Father for you than Jesus Christ? Nobody, no human priest, no human pastor, nobody even comes close. I mean, it's not even in the ballpark. We've only been made righteous before a righteous God by the blood of Jesus. But Jesus Himself is at the right hand of the Father right now at this very second, and He is advocating, He is interceding, He is praying to the Father for you. You specifically, by name. That is what we have. That is what God has done for us. And that is a very brief summary of everything the writer of Hebrews has been trying to teach us. He has crested the hill, so to speak. So that kind of answers the question of what. But those sorts of questions always bring another question to my mind. And I want to talk about it for just a moment. Not because it's necessarily demanded by the text here. It's kind of inferentially mentioned, but it runs throughout Hebrews, and we have talked about it and seen it many times. But the question that I have that always follows what God has done for me is why? Why did the Father send the Son for me? Have you ever asked that question? Why? And the first, I want to share with you a couple answers. There's lots of answers to that question, guys, that Scripture gives us. But I kind of want to focus on two that have kind of run through the book of Hebrews. And the first answer to this question is kind of a sub-theme we've seen in this letter. And that is that the Father did it for His glory. He did all of this for His glory. I mean, think about it. Doesn't all that we just described sound too good to be true? Doesn't it? Why would God do all of this for us? Why would He pay for my sin? I'm the only person who should have to pay for my sin, right? Why did He? Why would He send His own Son to do it? Is it because God knew we were essentially nice people? Is that it? Is it because we deserved it? Absolutely not. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Just in case we thought maybe there is none righteous, might have included, there might have been one righteous. No, none. He makes sure we understand. So why did God do all of this for us? He did it for His glory. He did it for His glory. Think about it. God took some of the objects of the universe that are most fully deserving of His wrath and His judgment and His punishment, and He turned them into objects of His most undeserved mercy. That's what God did. That's what, at least I figure most of you here tonight, I mean, I don't know every last one of you, but that's what we are. Of any part of creation, guys, who deserves to be punished for their crimes against nature, against one another, more than mankind? It's us, right? It's not the animals, right? It's us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 put it this way. And this verse always just kind of assaults my senses when you hear it. But he said, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Eternal destruction, guys. Do you understand what that means? That means fatal punishment that never ends. Fatal punishment that never, ever ends. But the other side of that eternal destruction is all that we've just been talking about, isn't it? It's what's offered to us through Jesus Christ. Not everlasting destruction, not away from God's presence, not away from His glory, but the ability to come directly into God's presence, right into His throne room with confidence right now. That's awesome. That is awesome. Having all of our sin for all time forgiven completely. Guys, understand what was done for us in Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, He fused Himself, for lack of a better term, with a human body. He became human. And He did that forever. Forever, Christ's divinity is now permanently combined with His humanity. He didn't just become a human for 33 years and then go back to being just God. He laid that aside, Scripture says. Took on human flesh. And He is now forever both God and man. And because of that, for those who identify with Jesus, for those who bow their knee to Jesus, we now have an elder brother named Jesus. Right? We have a brother named Jesus. And in eternity, we are no longer objects of God's fully deserved wrath. Instead, we are objects of God's fully undeserved mercy. I mean, just for example, right now, the angels, I'm sure you would agree, are far above us in authority and in power and everything else, right? Whenever you read about angels appearing to people in the Bible, what's the first thing the people they appear to do? They hit the deck, right? You know, of course, the angels always say, stop doing that. You know, we're not to be worshipped. But that's the natural reaction. So that's what angels are. But did you know that according to 1 Corinthians 6:3, in eternity, we will take on a rank above the angels. And you know why? We're family. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. We are part of that family. He has, as part of His being, a permanently glorified human body. And as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes clear, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Could there be anything more mind-blowing? I don't think so. Are you beginning, maybe, I hope, to understand a little bit how amazing the treasure of Jesus is? The Apostle Paul writes about this a lot. I sometimes when you read the things that Paul wrote, you think he probably was just overcome with the reality of these sorts of things, and as he would write, it seems to come across a little bit. But I want you to hear what Paul says. This is from Romans chapter 9. I put all these references in your outline, so if you want to take them a look later, you can, or if you want to turn there now, you can. But Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. If you haven't done this, highlight these verses in your Bible. Underline these verses in your Bible and memorize them. Okay? They're incredible. Listen to what Paul says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. Guys, why did God do all of this for us? For His glory. To make known the riches of His glory. What God has done for us through Jesus, does it not just blow you away? I hope so. I hope there's none of us here tonight who name the name of Christ who have become so jaded and familiar with these things that they don't move us anymore. Because I guarantee you, you will be moved by these things for all eternity. Okay? We should equally be moved by them here. And do you see why we can't be ashamed of the gospel? You see why we need to telling our friends and our neighbors? And the message we're to tell them is, God loves you. Look at all God has done for you. Through Jesus, He wants to wipe away all of their sin. And in doing so, we bring Him glory. And you and I, we spread His glory for everyone to see. So that's one reason why God chose to do all of these things. But there's a second reason I want to talk with you about tonight. Again, it kind of wove its way through this letter, though not very explicitly where we're at now, but I thought the why question was important. And this second reason that I put down on your outline, and again, these aren't the only two. There's others, but these are the two I wanted to highlight. This is one I don't think we think of very much. And that is that God did all of this for my pleasure. He did this for your pleasure. Guys, we are designed by God to be pleasure seekers. Now, I know probably for most of us who've been Christians for a while, you hear something like, you go, whoa, you know, there's bad pleasures. You're right. You're right. But why did God put Adam and Eve in a garden like the Garden of Eden? Because it was just horrible? Because he wanted to make sure they had no fun, didn't enjoy a single thing? No, He wanted it to please them. He wanted it to bring pleasure to them. God created us to be pleasure seekers. So don't be ashamed in general of loving pleasure. Don't be afraid of wanting pleasure. God created us to enjoy pleasures. It is a good gift from God. The desire for pleasure is pretty much what motivates most of what happens in this world, if you haven't noticed. I mean, we'd have no commercials at all, probably, if it wasn't for that point. Right? Isn't that essentially what commercials are? Right? Hey, here's some pleasure. You want it? Come buy it. Right? That's what the used car guy does when you go look at his cars. Here's some pleasure for you. You know, and here's what it'll cost you. What they're saying is that pleasure can be yours. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with pleasure. We are designed to seek it and to be satisfied by it. But here's the problem. Sin. Right? There's the problem. Our sin nature twists and contorts this desire for pleasure so that it thinks it's being satisfied with things that are ungodly, that do not bring Him glory, that only bring us harm. And we try to fulfill it with sinful pursuits or with empty, temporary things. I mean, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable, right? For a season. Yeah, temporarily it is pleasurable. Bible tells us that temporary possessions, cars, houses, not that cars are in the Bible, but you know, all of that kind of stuff, tells us that they're only temporary, that they're all going to pass away. They're all like a bubble that has no substance to it. It just quickly bursts and it's gone. And we kind of start to figure some of that out as we get older, don't we? We kind of start to figure out that some of those things are hollow and oftentimes we get a little more refined in what brings us pleasure. Rather than merely the temporary pleasure of things, we begin to long more so for the pleasure of relationships. I think, in my opinion, and I think Scripture bears this out, the greatest pleasures in this life are found in relationships. Ask any 20-year-old, what would you rather have? A fantastic spouse or a boat? Almost every single one of them is going to say, I'll take the great spouse. I'll take the great wife, the great husband, right? Because that is what we most desire. The richest part of relational pleasure is just that love, that oftentimes undeserved love that is shown to us. I mean, think about when a young couple gets married, how often you hear that phrase, you know, we got nothing, but we live on love, right? And maybe some of us, we've been there, and it really felt like that. You know why? Because all of our pleasure was being derived from this relationship. We didn't need nothing else, man. All the money, all the stuff, all the whatever, who cares? I got everything I need right here. I mean, isn't that what every wife wants? Right? For a husband who seeks her, who wants her, who loves her just for who she is. On her good days, on her bad days, makeup on, makeup off, whatever, right? Is that not what we want? Isn't the greatest pleasure of a parent to have children who actually want to be with them? Not just so they have a place to live and so mom and dad can buy them stuff, but because they love them and they enjoy them, right? Now guys, if those are the criteria of the richest pleasures in this life, where is the richest, most undeserved love we will ever receive to be found? Where is it? It's in Jesus, right? It's in Jesus. The greatest pleasure you can possibly find is found in Jesus. Who has sought us the most? It's Jesus. Absolutely. Who has sacrificed more than anyone else for us? It's Jesus. So think about it. All of us here tonight who are, you know, pleasure-loving hedonists at heart, the richest pleasure to be found is in the love of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 36:8 says, "They feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from the river of your delights." Does that sound like God wants you to have pleasure? Absolutely. And He wants you to have it in the right place in Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a contrast, isn't it? Those who reject Christ will suffer eternal destruction, fatal punishment that never ends. But those of us who embrace Christ will enjoy the eternal pleasure of God, beginning now and lasting forever. So if you love pleasure, then delight yourself in Jesus. Delight yourself in the Lord. God did all of this. He did it for His glory, but He also did it for your pleasure. It can't get any better than diving deep into God's glory and God's undeserved love. Which leads us to that crest of the hill that I've been talking about. Kind of a final question that I kind of want us to take a look at here as we begin this kind of a thrilling ride down the backside. And the question is this: how do I apply this to my life? How do I take all of this stuff, all of the talk about Jesus and Moses and Abraham and angels and high priests and sacrifices and all this stuff that we've taken a look at, how do I apply this to my life? And the first and foremost answer to that question, guys, is only two words: draw near. Draw near to God. I just turned it into four words, right? In the verses that follow here, the writer of Hebrews, as I said, is kind of on the backside of the mountain, and he begins to take these incredible truths and he's going to apply them to our lives. Not just what we're looking at here tonight, but throughout the end of this book. There are a series of applications he gives here, and they all begin the same way. Let us. Let us. Not let us, like the vegetable. Let us, right? And this evening, we're only going to have time just to look at the first one, okay? Just the first one, but we'll continue on next week. So read verse 22 with me again, if you would. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Guys, when you strip away all the modifiers there, not that they're unimportant, but when you strip them all away, there's one clear command here. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. And this is a command. This is an application of all that's come before that applies to everybody. To everybody. To those who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. Draw near. To those who are maybe new believers or baby Christians or maybe backslidden Christians or whatever. Draw near. To those who are mature Christians, who've walked with God for many, many years, draw near. It's the same for all. If perhaps tonight you find yourself filled with shame because of your sin, confess your sin to Jesus Christ and ask for the complete and total forgiveness that He obtained for you on the cross that we've been talking about here to be applied to the sin of your life. Once for all. You can do that. You can do that. Don't let those whispers in your mind keep you away as they tell you that you're too bad. You've gone too far. God could never forgive you. You've done too many bad things, or you've done one bad thing too many times, or whatever it is, and God could never forgive you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't believe those lies. God forgave us from all our sin through Jesus. So draw near to Him with a genuine, sincere heart. No mixed motives. No divided loyalties. Pursue Jesus. Draw near to Him, believing fully in faith, it tells us, that He will meet you there. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but simply because He loves you and He said He will meet you there. So you take that, you take Him at His word. Does God understand your struggles? Does God understand your pain? Yes. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, to have those who said that they loved Him then turn their backs on Him. Jesus knew what it was like to barely have enough to live on. Jesus knew, He knew hunger. He knew temptation. He knew temptation to a degree you and I don't even know temptation. Draw near to God through Jesus. He understands. Pour out your heart to Him. Cry out to Him. Ask for His help. He is going to be there to help. That's something we learned in this book back in chapter 4, verse 16, right? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. That's part of drawing near to Jesus. Nobody loves us more. Nobody cares more. And there is no better pleasure in this life, guys, than discovering the incredible scope of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. There is nothing in your life that will be better than that. Maybe you haven't been there yet, and you can think of a few things that seem to you like they're better than what I'm describing. I am telling you categorically, on the authority of Scripture, you're wrong. There is nothing that is bringing you pleasure in this life that will supersede the pleasure you can find in drawing near to Jesus Christ. And the more we know about God and more about what He has done for us through Jesus, the deeper the joy of our heart. Which leads us to a second way to apply all of this to our lives. Draw near. And I think a second way that we can apply this is hearkening back to what we talked about before, and that is enjoy the exquisite pleasures of God's love and your destiny. Enjoy it. Look at the last half of verse 22 there. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Guys, that right there are the wonderful realities of a life that has been saved by the blood of Jesus. And these are far more than just mere points of theology that we're supposed to mentally agree with. I mean, we are supposed to mentally agree with them. But these are real and intense pleasures that are to be enjoyed. This is yours. What we just read there in verse 22 is yours through Jesus Christ. And He wants us to enjoy them. Our hearts have been made absolutely, totally, irreversibly clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what Scripture declares. Shame no longer oppresses us, and we can draw near to the throne of God with confidence. But that pleasure does not merely apply to our conscience, which is mentioned there. It also applies to our bodies, it says, right? It says, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, some people read that, and the first thing they think is, oh, he's talking about baptism. But is baptism required to get saved? No. Absolutely not. No, it is not. So that's obviously not what's being talked about here. As Christians, Jesus has not only cleansed our conscience from shame, He has also cleansed ourselves, our flesh, from sin. Think of it in this way, if this helps. Let's say that somebody is in prison because they committed a crime against someone else. Now, if the victim of that crime comes to the prison and the criminal, it meets with the criminal, and the criminal asks for and receives forgiveness from that victim, he should be cleansed from his guilty conscience, right? He has been forgiven. But at that point, does he then get to walk out of the prison and go home? No. He wouldn't be forgiven of the actual crime. Only the state could release him from the prison and from his sentence. Well, in the same way, we are totally clean when both the shame we feel from sin and the actual guilt from sin has been cleansed by Jesus. That's what's being described here. And as a result of these blessings, these pleasures, you and I have a future, do we not? We have a destiny that is altogether and entirely one of pleasure and joy. Is that not what Scripture describes? Revelation chapter 21. Verses 3 and 4. Listen to how it's described. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. That's that temple we've been reading about all throughout the book of Hebrews. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Does that sound pretty good? Does that sound like pleasure to you? Yeah. Revelation 22, next chapter, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what it says. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have the need of a light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you like that? Do you like the sound of that? Okay. Does that sound to you like pleasures that are to be enjoyed forever? Absolutely. That is your destiny as a follower of Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if He is your Savior, His blood has cleansed you, He is your high priest and your advocate, that's your destiny. And isn't that everything any of us could ever hope for? These are the pleasures of God poured out on us through Jesus Christ. This is the destiny of those who belong to Him. And guys, we have the opportunity to start enjoying those things right now. We don't have to wait to get there. Because we have what we just read, full assurance of faith. That means we know it's coming. We know it's coming, and we know we've been cleansed. Not just our conscience, but our whole bodies, man. And we can begin enjoying it now. Think about it, guys. We don't have to do like people have done in the past. We don't have to do like they did in Babel, where they built a tower to try to reach God. We don't have to do like the Muslims and travel to the Dome of the Rock to reach God. Guess where He is right now? Right here. Tonight, He is here. So draw near to Him. He's already here. You understand the command to draw near is not a command for God to draw near. It's for us. We're the ones that have to make the movement here. And we draw near to Him by reaching with the hands of our heart. It's not just things we do. It's not just the hands of our body that accomplishes this. We draw near to God by turning our affections to Him. In that regard, it's not that different than those relationships I was talking about before that bring us the greatest pleasure. It's talking to and listening to and spending time with God. And I'm asking us tonight, just as the author of Hebrews is also asking us, to live this command of God. Draw near. Again, this is not just some point of theology that we simply believe. This is a command, guys, that should reshape the very fabric of each and every day that we live. Every single day. Draw near to Him. Because nothing on God's part is holding you back. There is no part of God that now says, "Whoa, you've gone far enough. There's a curtain here. Beware, stay away." No. It's all been taken care of in Jesus Christ. So the only thing keeping us from God, from drawing near, is us. Our pleasures in this world, our choices to sin, our selfish desires. That's the only stuff. He's going, "Come on, come on, draw near." This week, I encourage you. Again, not that how you do things is the end-all, be-all of this. But let me just encourage you this evening to obey this command this week by setting aside time with Him every single day. If you knew that the greatest source of your pleasure was in one location at a certain time, guess what? You'd be there, and you'd be there every single day. We all do it. Whether it's in front of a television or whatever it might be, we do it. Well, guys, I'm telling you, the greatest source of your pleasure is available to you every single day. And I'm simply saying, let's obey this command by setting aside time every day to talk to Him, to read and listen to His words to you in Scripture, to enjoy the pleasure of His presence. If time alone with Him, if talking with Him, if enjoying Him is not something that you regularly do, the command of God for you tonight is draw near. Draw near and pour your heart out to God. Tell Him how much you love Him. Tell Him how much you're grateful for all that He has done for you. What He did to free you from your sin. If you're going through rough times, if you're going through a bunch of garbage and hardship and trials, tell Him. Pour your heart out to Him. His shoulders are big enough to carry those burdens. No matter how big and tough you are, yours aren't. His are. Let Him know. Take time just to sit and listen to Him. Read God's Word with a notebook, guys, and a pen or a pencil. And write down the verses that God applies to your heart and your thoughts in regards to those things. Tear that verse out of your notebook and put it in your pocket or put it in your purse. And every time you reach for your keys, pull it out and read it again. And remind yourself again. Draw near to God. Guys, we have free and complete access to God offered to us through Jesus. Doesn't it make sense that we would start enjoying the thrilling, lasting, eternal pleasures of it right now? I agree. Let's do that. Would you pray with me?